Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read through 26. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, last week, we dealt with Romans chapter 4, verse 17, which says, God calls those things which be not as though they were. And I insisted that that's talking about imputation. You see, if it's not talking about imputation, then we're talking fiction. If God says things that are not, I say they are. Well, God can't be mistaken. I mean, we are constantly spouting our mouths off about things we know nothing about. And so we can be mistaken. But God can't be mistaken. So if he says it is true when it's not true, well, the only way to understand that is by this legal principle of imputation. And I want to show you the best I can how Paul sees the Old Testament as pointing to this principle all the way through. Now, make no mistake, the Old Testament is talking about this principle all the way through it. There probably is no other principle more mentioned or more referred to than the principle of imputation as it is in the Old Testament from the very first day when God killed animals instead of killing Adam and Eve.
Right.
This is the principle of imputation. It's the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. That's what it's all about. However, it doesn't just jump out at you if you're not paying attention to it. And so Paul goes to the trouble of mentioning verses like the just shall live by faith, or Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. These things are direct inferences of imputation, the legal doctrine of imputation. But notice there's another point here, and he mentions it four times in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Four times he mentions the righteousness of God. Now, just listen to what he has to say about the righteousness of God. Everybody know what the righteousness of God is? You have a clue? isn't righteousness an attribute of God? I mean, don't we say God is righteous? And how many times does the Bible say God is holy? Yep. Holy, holy, holy. God's the only one holy. God is righteous. And do we know how to differentiate between the righteousness of God and, say, God's mercy? Do you know the difference between God's righteousness and God's mercy? For example, when you think about God's righteousness, do you not think of judgment? Do you not think of him putting down a holy law and saying, here is the law, here is my righteousness explained, do this and you shall live, and then you don't do this, and so you start saying, I don't want to be judged, I want God to have mercy. Do you recognize the difference between the righteousness of God and God's mercy? Don't you immediately see that the righteousness of God argues against the sinner? And that the mercy of God argues in favor of the sinner?
Yes.
Oh, we all know that difference. We see the difference and we feel that difference every day in our lives. And so we find ourselves extolling the mercy of God.
Yes.
And keeping pretty quiet about the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Let's not talk about the righteousness of God. Let's talk about the mercy of God. And when we go to God in prayer, do we say, oh God, according to thy righteousness, hear my prayer? Or do we say, oh God, according to thy mercy,
amen,
hear my prayer?
Amen.
So we're on the same page.
Amen.
But Paul's not. Something's wrong here, folks. Read it. Now the righteousness of God is revealed. How? How is now as in before not, but now yes, now the righteousness of God is revealed. He's talking about the gospel. What does it say in Romans 1:17? We talked about it last week. He says, but in the gospel, I'm going to have to read it because it's just not coming to me. And it's not old age, Deb. It is extreme genius. That's all it is. Verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed.
Yeah, right.
So when he says over there in Romans 3, verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. He's talking about now that Jesus has come, and now that he's died on the cross, and now that he's borne our sins, and now that he's risen from the dead, and now that we're preaching the gospel, now the righteousness of God is revealed. Whoa. I thought it was the mercy of God that's revealed through the gospel. Is it his mercy? Is it his forgiveness? Or is it his righteousness? Or were we just mistaken a while ago when we said those were different things? They are different things. The mercy of God's one thing and the righteousness of God's another thing. And the righteousness of God is what he will judge according to. What he will judge sinners according to. And the righteousness of God is what demands that we be cast into hell. So how does the gospel reveal, without the law, the righteousness of God? You have to understand what Paul is referring to. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the righteousness of God is mentioned many, many, many times. And that's exactly what he says right there. He says, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Just as in the second verse of the whole book, of this book of Romans, he says the gospel was preached before. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament by his holy prophets. And now he says the righteousness of God, which is now revealed in the gospel, is what was witnessed by the prophets. But how many times have you read in the Old Testament where it talks about that God's righteous and that God reveals his wrath from heaven against ungodliness? Oh, something's funny. How is the righteousness of God without the law witnessed by the law and the prophets? How does the gospel manifest the righteousness of God as opposed to his mercy? Well, that's where we are. And that's what I'm wanting to get to right now. I'm just going to read a few verses in the Old Testament. I've got them sitting out here so you don't have to turn. If you want to, you can. And if you want to make some copies of these, that's fine too. But just I just want you to hear it, because this is what Paul is referring to. Paul read, the only scriptures Paul had were the Old Testament.
Right.
That's from Genesis to Malachi. He wasn't reading, you know, Hebrews, and he wasn't reading 2 Peter or Revelation. He was only reading Genesis to Malachi. And so Genesis to Malachi, when he says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, he's talking about verses we find in the Old Testament. So I kind of followed Martin Luther's lead on this, because this was Martin Luther's testimony as to how it dawned upon him salvation. And he got it from the Psalms, and how he changed his mind about what the righteousness of God means. You think of it as an attribute. You think of it as his foundation for judgment. You think of it as expressed and explained in the law. And what Paul is saying is, no, not the law. Not the righteousness of God, which is in the law. I'm talking about the righteousness of God without the law, witnessed by the prophets and the law. Whoa. Somebody's messing with my mind, right? Look at Psalm. Well, you don't have to look. I'm just going to read them. Psalms 22:31 says, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, and he hath done this. This just begins an understanding of the righteousness of God, not as an attribute by which God's going to judge us, but as a promise. The righteousness of God is coming. It's going to be declared. And this happens over and over and over in the Bible. The righteousness of God is coming. It doesn't sound like he's talking about his attribute, but well, let's keep reading. Psalms 85, verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Psalms 85:13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. What? His righteousness? Psalms 94:15. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. How about this one? Psalms 119:123. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation. Right?
and for the word of thy righteousness. How about Isaiah 45:8? Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. How about Isaiah 46:12? Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. I'm going to skip a few because we got a whole lot of these to go to. Isaiah 56:1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. God's saying, my righteousness is coming. Now, think about this from the standpoint of the Jew trying to be righteous by doing the law. And God keeps saying, my righteousness is coming. My righteousness is coming. Hold on, it's coming. Righteousness is going to rain down from heaven. How about Isaiah 61:11? For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Skip on down, Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Amen. To seal up the vision, etc. Hosea 10:12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. See, Paul is saying, the Bible doesn't just talk about righteousness of God as an attribute or a foundation for his judgment or the reason why he's angry, or he doesn't just explain what he demands from us through his righteousness. He has promised righteousness is going to come, and he's going to rain it down upon us from heaven. Is it a gift? Psalms 4:1, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Psalms 24:5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Amen. You hear that? He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Amen. Did you realize how often the Bible in the Old Testament talks about God's righteousness, not as an attribute, but as a gift?
Yeah.
All the time. It's over and over and over again. Psalm 72:1, a psalm for Solomon. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Give thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, see, if you don't know anything about imputation, and a whole lot of people don't have a clue what imputation means or what significance it has, this makes no sense. How can you give righteousness to someone? Psalms 132:9, let thy priest be clothed with righteousness. Proverbs 21:21, he that followeth after righteousness findeth... Sorry, I lost my place. Findeth life, righteousness, and honor. He that followeth after righteousness findeth righteousness. Wow, this is something. Isaiah 1:27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. We're going to be redeemed with righteousness? Isaiah 45:24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Isaiah 54:17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. There are many, many more. I'm going to go to another. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 23:6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. In 33:16 says, this is the name she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 51:10, the Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. How about righteousness of God as a basis for salvation? Psalms 89:16, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and thy righteousness, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Psalms 143:11, quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God keeps talking about his righteousness as our salvation.
Yeah.
But now, see, that doesn't make sense. People, really, seriously, his righteousness is what's condemning us. It's the fact that he's righteousness and he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He can't have it both ways, can he? Can he say, I am righteous, and because I'm righteous, I can't stand the sinner, and I'm going to destroy him and cast him into hell, and then turn right around and say, by my righteousness, I'm going to save you.
Yeah, amen.
There are so many more. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. Daniel 9:16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city. Are you getting the incongruity here? Because, Lord, you are righteous, overlook how horribly sickly and sinful we are. Micah 7:9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. Okay, righteousness of God as a subject for thanksgiving, which really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Psalm 71:15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day. Psalm 71:16, I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Now, here's the point. You have all these Jews, like Paul, paying attention to the law, even the little tidbits in the law, all these little details, and saying, I'm trying to be righteous. This was exactly Martin Luther's dilemma. He was trying to be righteous. He knew about forgiveness. It's in the creed. The creed says, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. We all know about forgiveness. But when we think about the righteousness of God, who cares what he says about forgiveness if he still is demanding righteousness? For whatever the purpose is, whatever the reason is that he might forgive you, how can you then have any assurance of salvation or forgiveness if you're still sinful, if you're still wicked, if your heart is constantly turning? How? There can be no comfort. There can be no assurance. And Martin Luther wrestled with this opposite attributes of God until it dawned upon him that the righteousness of God was not our enemy. The righteousness of God was our comfort. Because it's not the righteousness of God that judges and condemns. It's the righteousness of God that he is giving to us. And what Paul is saying, it's the righteousness of God by faith.
Yes.
And many times he calls it the righteousness of faith or the righteousness of Christ. And it's mentioned over and over in the New Testament. And he even is talking about all those times in the Old Testament that it's mentioned. And when he talks about the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, especially when it's mentioned as a promise or as a gift, he's talking about the principle of imputation. Somehow, God's worked it out where he's going to impute his righteousness to us.
Amen.
Yes. Somehow.
That's right.
If it's not talking about the imputation of his righteousness, it doesn't make sense.
That's right.
Now I realize that this concept that God's just going to give us righteousness, it doesn't sit well with a lot of people. It didn't sit well with the Jews. And he'll go into chapters 9 through 11 explaining why the Jews didn't like it. Why they rejected it. It's not like we're denying that it's got some difficulties. Listen, if you're going to believe the Bible, you're going to run into some difficult things. The Bible has some difficult truths. Some things that you're going to have to just accept by faith. And right now, when I'm talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that's relatively easy to accept. When we get on into Romans chapter 5, where we talk about other aspects of imputation, it gets a little harder to accept. And that is why new versions kind of mess with these verses. They tweak them. They tweak them, and they got their ways of tweaking them. And they call dynamic equivalence, or we've got a different version over here that says something else, or a different manuscript over here that says something else. So we can tweak it all so we get rid of all of our problems. And once you've gotten rid of all the problems in your new versions, you know what happens? You got a really dull sword.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, if you'll just take that old standard English Bible where the edges are still sharp, and just submit to it. It'll chop up all your ideas into the mincemeat that they are and toss them in the garbage disposal where they belong. And then you can actually learn what God's trying to tell you about His wisdom. It's an amazing thing when you accept what God says by faith, how it just blossoms into something way better than you ever could have imagined. All right, I'm not going to go any farther into those righteousnesses of God talking about in the Old Testament. I do want to explain just a little bit about this concept of imputation, because it's a legal precept that's very sophisticated, and yet it's been around since forever. Well, since forever. At least since Abraham, because, you know, God mentions that precept talking to Abraham. God says, I see your faith, I count your faith as righteousness. That is, by definition, imputation. I see your faith, I count your faith for righteousness. Now, if Moses got that delivered to him by revelation, then that would be the first indication, and that would be God telling us about the principle of imputation. I suspect that Egypt and Babylon and you know, Chaldea and India and China and all those that had sophisticated civilizations by the time Abraham lived, I suspect all of them understood the principle of imputation. It's a very basic legal precept.
Right.
Sophisticated, yes, but it's basic. I'm going to explain it to you. Imputations, the assignment of a value to an object or responsibility to a person. Listen to it. Imputation, the assignment of value to an object or responsibility to a person.
Right.
And it's within the definition that the value that's being assigned to the object is not inherent in the object.
That's right.
And the responsibility that's being assigned to the person is not inherent or automatic in the person.
That's right.
Now the Bible talks about, and even Roman law talks about, the imputation of a crime. We call it here in English law, we call it indictment, or the formal accusation, or whatever you want to call it. It doesn't really matter the term. The idea is, somebody says, he's guilty of that crime. And in Roman law, that's the imputing of the crime, the imputation of the crime. To explain what that means, it's talking about the assignment of responsibility for that crime. It's the assignment, you're saying, he's responsible. You see, you can't just apply one law to one person. You have to apply the whole law to the person. Every time anybody commits a crime or does something like that, and the law is brought into bear, you have to consider all the law, not just one law.
Yes.
And so all the law includes laws of, say, legal age. Somebody can commit a crime and not of a legal age, and so they didn't commit that crime. Hello! Same crime! A kid 16 and he does a crime, it's not the same as a kid 18 doing a crime.
That's right.
To you and me, it ain't much difference. Shoot them both. I mean, we're insistent, man. We want judges that, you know, that put them in behind bars, whatever. But you know, the law has different precepts.
Right.
And responsible age has a big part to play in these. In fact, in the courts where I work, in the juvenile courts, we don't have defendants. We have respondents.
Yeah.
They're not defendants. They're not accused of a crime. They're not being found guilty. Nobody's found guilty in the juvenile courts. They're found true. You realize what's happening is the state is bringing a lawsuit against the child and against his parents. Or who do you think is paying the restitution?
Yeah.
Huh? You see, the law can't just say he did the thing, so he's guilty. No, not legally. He's not guilty until it's imputed to him, until it's clarified that he did it responsibly according to the law, including all things that the law says. So there are all kinds of disqualifiers. There are many, many things. The imputing of the crime is what makes it, it's what attaches the responsibility to the person. Now, the idea is that it doesn't inherently or automatically apply to it. You can't just be in the law, you can't just be automatically guilty. You have to have it imputed to you. It has to be processed. It has to go through all the way through the process. And then you are guilty. Take, for example, the idea of imputing a value to an object. Happens all the time. We impute a value to object
I mean, let's go in my car. Okay, we'll go in your car. And then when you get done, say, look, if we make in your car, I'll buy dinner. What we're saying is, I'm going to say that dinner is going to, you know, kind of make it up for you using your car, and we're imputing values. Yes. IRS does it all the time.
Yes.
They will actually, you know, that's the reason why you don't want to be audited, because they got a lot of legal tricks.
Mm-hmm.
They can make it out that you made a whole lot more money than you thought you made.
Yeah.
You try to sell a house. Well, you know, it has an inherent value. It's a value according to the average sales or what have you. And you'll get an appraiser go out. And when they are estimating the actual value of the house, they don't impute the value. They compute the value.
Mm-hmm.
There's a difference between imputing and computing. Imputing means it's something that doesn't have an inherent value. Say like a 200-year-old tree in the front yard.
Right.
You can't sell the tree separate from the land. So how do you estimate what that's worth? That's difficult. What do you do? Go out to the nursery and find out what a new tree costs? That doesn't work. Somebody's got to, you know, come up with some way of saying, well, I think that tree is worth $20,000 more. But the tree doesn't have $20,000. You can't. Nobody's going to pay you $20,000 for the lumber. So the idea of imputing a value is everyday stuff. It's stuff we do in every legal system. It's all the time. And now we're talking about imputing righteousness or imputing sin. Well, it's a complex thing, and yet at the same time, it's real. If we're talking about God applying responsibility that is inherent. For example, if we're attaching responsibility that is inherent in a person, and there are inherent responsibilities, there are inherent credits, inherent crimes, and when that is done, it's called reputing. So we have repute, we have compute, we have impute. And you know something? The words in the Greek and the Hebrew can kind of just be thrown out there any old way. You got to go by the context to figure out what you're saying. Something happened. Back in the 1500s, a guy named Erasmus started reading it and said, you know, that's wrong. And he changed the Vulgate from repute to impute. Early 1500s. He did his own translation of the Vulgate. And you know something? It came across to some people during those days as a little bit strange, and they sort of had an argument coming up. But it got into the mindset of some people. Impute. It means impute. The idea is that it's not inherent in you. It's not about what you really deserve. It's what something is just claimed for you. This is the concept of imputation. This is the reason why anybody can be saved. This is the only way. And let me tell you something, this imputation, this concept of imputation where God says something is that isn't.
That's right.
And that's what we're talking about, people. It's not saying that God is making us righteous slowly, and when we finally make it, we'll be saved.
Right. Amen.
God is just saying he's righteous.
Yeah.
And the devil is saying, uh-uh, look. And God's saying, no, he's righteous by this principle of imputation. I say he's righteous, but he's not. But he is. Because God says so.
Yeah, that's right.
Now, you can complain and you can say, and in fact, they had a huge argument back in the 1500s over this cardinal issue.
Yes.
Just read the Council of Trent. Find out just how big of an argument they had over this issue. I had a friend. Oh, never mind. I have no friends. I'm not going to get into that. All right. What are the objections to the idea of imputation? The first objection is that salvation requires some merit. You've got to be able to apply some merit. And you can call it whatever you want. The Council of Trent says, no, it's not imputation. You guys are all wrong. It's infusion or impartation. In other words, God is giving us his righteousness slowly over time by grace through the sacraments. So
So the more you go to church, the more you partake of the Eucharist, the more you confess and the more penance you do, the more God's righteousness is infused into you. And finally, someday, if you're righteous enough, you'll be okay. You'll be saved. You might have to go through a little bit of fire to get out that last little bit, but it's going to be all right. Now, this is what I'm saying. No, that's not what Paul is talking about.
Right.
Paul's not saying infused. He's not saying imparted. And he's not saying reputed.
Right.
He's saying imputed. Faith was counted to him for righteousness.
Right.
And that's why in verse 17, it doesn't say anything about creation or making something out of nothing. It says God calls those things which be not as though they were.
Right.
That's the idea of imputation. If it were the other way around, he would be saying God calls those things that used to not be as because they are now. But that's not what he's saying.
Right.
He's not saying they finally came around. God said in the past it wasn't so, but now I've made it so. No, he's saying it ain't so now, but I say it is as if it were.
Yes.
It's a whole lot more important than you might think.
Yes. Amen.
Salvation requires some merit. The idea that salvation, that God to forgive you, requires some merit is so wrong from so many angles, I would have to start over, you know, my next series to try to touch all the things that are wrong about that. Merit, the first problem with merit is you don't got any. That's why the law failed every time. That's why, and that's what he's talking about in Romans 9 through 11, where he says the Jews couldn't take this. They couldn't stand this. But this is the only way it works. That's why chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is talking about how completely destitute men are of God's righteousness through the law. And that's why the law failed miserably. And all those people looking for righteousness through the law will never attain unto righteousness.
That's right, amen.
And the only way for you to ever be righteous and be saved is if you submit to the righteousness of God.
That's right.
And that's what it requires.
Yes.
Submit.
Yes.
That's what it says. I forget what verse it is, but it says it over there later on in Romans. Submit. Oh, it's chapter 10, verse 4 or something like that. It says, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, so they're never going to get there.
That's right.
But some people say, you know, I can't do it. I can't be righteous. The law has shown me how wicked of a sinner I am, and all I can do is stand before God and confess that I'm guilty.
Yes.
And when you do that, all of a sudden, bang, the light of the gospel shows up and says the righteousness of God is revealed, given to people by faith.
That's right.
That if they believe that Jesus died for them and that he is offering them his righteousness, they get it.
Yes.
It's theirs as a free gift.
Yes.
Testified so by the apostles and by the prophets and by the law and even by the apostles, saying it comes as a free gift.
Yes.
It's called imputation. Another objection that people have are the idea of imputation or federal headship or original sin or whatever else you want to call this concept of imputation is that it de-emphasizes personal righteousness. And it does.
That's right.
You know what it does? It makes people happy. They're still sinners. And if you're still a sinner, you're not supposed to be happy. You're supposed to still be struggling. And you see, if you believe in the doctrine of imputation, you start having parties and you start singing like we sang this morning.
Yeah, that's right.
You start talking about Beulah Land.
That's right.
There's a huge difference between trying to be righteous and just accepting righteousness as it is imputed by God.
That's right.
Now, here's the thing. God all the time in the Bible emphasizes trying to be holy. He tells you, you ought to be holy. You ought to be righteous. Stop your sinning.
Amen. That's right.
And so if you really, really try, you'll still fail.
That's right.
This is the problem. The Bible tells you all the time, be holy. And a whole lot of really good Christians have realized this tendency of people who believe in imputed righteousness to just sit back and enjoy their beers. And they don't like that.
Yeah.
Now, I don't like it either. I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying that you know, because you have the imputed righteousness of Christ, you can just sit back and do anything you want. And you're going to be saved no matter what. You're overlooking some things, but let's just leave it at that in that simplicity. Let's say that this doctrine does cause some people to sit back satisfied and not try to be righteous themselves. That's really no argument against whether he said it or not, or whether it's true or not.
That's right.
You see, because if you're not trying to be righteous, you wind up not being righteous. And if you're trying to be righteous, you wind up not being righteous.
Yes.
So, you know, it's not like it's changing anything from God's point of view.
Yeah.
God says, look, I have always over 40 of these people here who have the doctrine of infusion. You know, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Pelagians, and every other ism.
Yeah.
And they all think that they have to try hard and do better and do better and do better until finally someday they get righteous enough, so I'll let them in. And I see how they live. There's a few drunkards among them too.
Yeah.
There's a few thieves. There's some bad language among them too. Now that I've got all these other people over here, they have the doctrine of imputation, and they believe that I'm going to give my righteousness to whoever believes. And you know what? We got a bunch of drunks over here too. And we got some liars, and we got some thieves, and fornicators.
Yeah.
I mean, if all we're talking about is the results, God says that makes no difference. The doctrine makes no difference. But Romans chapter 6 argues differently. Romans chapter 6 tells you that this doctrine of imputation works.
Yes.
Romans chapter 6 tells you that if you will reckon yourselves dead, you believe.
Yeah.
Just like he says over here, that by faith, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for you and paid for your sins and will give you his righteousness, if you believe it, it'll be true. It'll happen. Yeah, that's what it says. If you believe it, it'll be true. I know this is existence, this is fideism, or I don't care what you want to call it. But it says he is a propitiation through faith in his blood.
Yes.
Either you're believing in his blood, and if you are believing in his blood, you are propitiated.
That's right.
And if you're not believing in his blood, you're not propitiated.
That's right.
It's real simple. If you believe that you are righteous by God's righteousness, then you are. And if you don't believe it, then you're not.
Right.
I got one right out of that. But it's true, and this is an important point.
That's right, man.
I'm not talking about how important it is for you to try to make yourself believe. I'm just trying to tell you that this is how it works.
Yeah.
And the same way, once you have believed on Jesus Christ for your righteousness and for your satisfaction of God, once you have believed on Jesus Christ for your salvation, then for you to live right and to be sanctified in this life, it comes out exactly the same way. You have to reckon yourselves dead.
That's right.
That's Romans chapter 6.
Yes.
That's what he's trying to say. That is, this doctrine works. In other words, God's going to look at both groups and he's going to say, you know, looking at it again, this group is a whole lot better. And you can just look at it in history and find out that it's true. You get somebody preaching the grace of God and the righteousness of God as a gift, and people start believing that, and you find out the difference in their society and what happens later on. You see if the bars don't close. You see if the hard workingness of the people perks up. You see if people don't start healing their marriages and start... You know why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's right.
God has infused it with the power of the Holy Spirit. If you believe it, you get born again.
That's right.
Now this is a huge thing. It's important. Now the third thing is that it's unfair or that it's illogical. The third objection that people have, it's not fair.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
It's not fair. And I realize that this depends upon our American concept of fairness. I mean, our American concept that, you know, everybody's got to have equality. Okay, you know, that's a great concept. I'm all for you, you know. You go, girl. You want equality. And if that equality requires you to have the freedom to kill your baby... And that's exactly what's happened. Your emphasis on equality has caused the deaths of untold numbers of people. Because you want to be equal. Sooner or later, you're going to have to confess that as a sin. Your demand to be equal is a sin. But that is a whole other message there. The idea that it's unfair. And you know what we have? A whole bunch of deists and atheists, and they're all going to look up in the Bible and find out something that they can think that they can argue against the Bible for, and they'll find this. They'll find, you know, the idea of original sin and say, it's not fair. As if they know anything about fairness.
Right. Yeah.
As if they understand that everything they have is a gift, and it was given to them, and that, you know, God can do what he wants to with what's his. Stop talking about fairness and start learning from the God that made you.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, he did invent it all, right?
Yeah, yeah.
That it's unfair and that it's illogical. And be careful that when you start, when this doctrine, and it's going to be expanded a little bit next week, this doctrine starts ribbing you in the side, starts hurting you, becomes a thorn in your side, and you start thinking, I don't like this doctrine anymore. Remember. Remember the arguments, because these same arguments are the ones they have against salvation by grace.
Yes,
that's right. It's the same fight. What about merit? What about righteousness? What about fairness? It's coming.
Yeah.
All right. Before I stop on this issue here, before you throw out the doctrine of imputation, no matter which of these three arguments you have to fight against it, I want you to notice that Paul's argument in Romans fits imputation and only imputation.
Yes.
You read Romans, nothing else that you want to try to explain these verses by are going to work.
That's right.
It just doesn't work. Just what I talked about this morning, the concept of the righteousness of God being the gospel. That the righteousness of God as a gift or as a promise, it only works by imputation. This concept of imputation, which we all use all the time, every justice system in the world uses. It's all there.
Yes.
It's a real, legitimate, and just precept. And God uses it to call people righteous that aren't righteous.
That's right. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
This is God's explanation to you of how it is he's going to be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. That's how it works.
Amen.
It doesn't work any other way. I want you to also consider the fact that this was what Luther discovered when he got saved.
Yes.
He discovered God's righteousness was a gift.
Yes.
Not a demand.
Yeah.
And when he discovered that, and he went back and read Romans, it was a whole new book to him. And just to let you know, all of us, all our tradition of knowing the Bible and how, even how this Bible was translated, has to do with what Luther discovered. This was something God revealed to that man. And don't get me wrong. Don't mistake the point. There were plenty of reformers before Luther.
Amen. Yep.
There were lots of them.
Yes.
And Luther is night and day compared to them.
Yeah.
John Wycliffe, tremendous reformer before Luther. As far as I know, he's in hell today. But he was a great reformer. He was a great man. Just never mentioned salvation by faith. Never mentions justification by faith. Doesn't understand the concept of imputation. John Huss, great man, great reformer. Not a clue as to whether he was trusting in Christ's sacrifice for his salvation. But it comes through Luther, and Luther wakes up and says, wow, this is amazing. And he wasn't the first one in his day. Erasmus was trying to reform the church long before him.
Yes.
Something got under Luther's skin. And it changed his life.
Amen.
And then it turned the whole world upside
Amen.
Down.
That's right.
You don't have to agree with everything Luther said. I don't. I'm just going to let you know something happened in that man. He got saved.
Yeah.
Something shook him to his very foundation. His world was changed. And he went out preaching this.
That's right.
And all those reformers said, oh, no, 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 not that. They all rejected him. So, when you're thinking about this doctrine of imputation, be careful that you realize that what we know of as the Protestant Reformation that changed our understanding of the Bible and
and gave us the freedom that we have right now to understand salvation, and the doctrine of salvation by grace hinges on this doctrine.
Yes.
And then another thing is the fact that imputation works.
Yes.
When you're trying to be righteous by being religious, you'll never make it to be unrighteous. And you'll never be able to rejoice in God. And you'll never overcome your drinking or your cussing or your lying or your lust. You'll never be able to. But the moment you accept the imputed righteousness of God and completely despair of your own righteousness and call yourself guilty and throw yourself at God's feet as if you were a prostitute or as if you were a publican or a liar or all the other things that you detest, throw yourself at God's feet like that and accept salvation from Him, this will change your life.
Yeah.
It will make you righteous by God's declaration, and then it will make you righteous in fact.
Yes.
Yep. It's called the doctrine of sanctification, which you find in Romans chapter 8. All right, I'm done for today. We're going to take up the negative side of imputation next week in Romans chapter 5, in case you want to get a head start.